I'm going to jump into this message. It is a message that actually I'm excited to preach today about. It's a massive section of scripture that I'm going to attempt to cover, to do a flyover of from Exodus chapter 5 through Exodus chapter 10. We're going to be looking today at this clash between Moses and the Lord and Yahweh and Pharaoh in Egypt. But I want to remind you as we get started that Israel at this point has been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Now, we just celebrated 250 yesterday. 250 feels like a long time between George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and you and I sitting here today. We are talking 15 generations, give or take, of people who have been born, lived, and died enslaved in Egypt. For reference, 400 years ago was the 1620s, talking about our time frame here. That's the pilgrims landing on Plymouth Rock with the Mayflower. Okay, so if you want to see how much time has passed in this time period of enslavement, that's what we're talking about, 400 years. And when you live for 400 years in any system, that system becomes part of you. That system becomes the only system you've ever known and the only way you've ever lived. And when we read about what their life was like, remember in the first message I preached, Exodus 1, 12 through 14. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked them ruthlessly and they made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the field. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Now, remember, if you were here in that first message, we said that that word labor is actually a Hebrew word. It's avodah. And that Hebrew word, it translates not clean into one English word as labor or serve. It actually takes three English words to represent that word. And that's work, worship, and service. And see, if I were to bet, if I asked this room right now, what's the opposite of worship? I'll bet many of you in your head just now said work. Worship, the opposite of that, is work. Because see, in our culture, we split this right down the middle. Sunday morning is when we worship, and Monday morning is when we work. One is a sacred thing, one is a secular thing. But in the Hebrew culture, that's not the way this worked. They had one word that incorporated our worship, our work, our service. It was all one big idea. Now, the Hebrew verb that goes with that noun is a verb that's avod. And avod is actually the main action word that is driving this whole story of the book of Exodus. And the big question is, will Pharaoh get Israel's avod, or will the Lord get Israel's avod? Will the people of Israel be able to worship God in covenant relationship, or will they remain enslaved to Pharaoh? And that's what the whole showdown is about. Here's the main question, and if you got your note sheet, this one will be in there. The question is this: who gets Israel's avod? Who gets Israel's avod? Is it going to be Pharaoh, or is it going to be the Lord? And I want to just remind you, this question is for you and I today too. This question is not just about a group of people a long time ago. The question still to this day is God or is something else going to get our service, our work, and our worship? Because we have to choose the right master in life. And the fact is, a lot of that choice is dependent on what you think about God, what you believe about God. I share this quote all the time, but it's just one of those, it's too good not to. A.W. Tozer said it like this: what comes into your mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When I say God, what is it that comes to your mind? It's critical, because how you answer that affects everything else. And to be honest, I'm going to tell you, in the modern world, especially when you read stories like this one in Exodus, this question comes up: is God just a cosmic narcissist? Does he demand our worship because he is just needy? Because he needs attention? And I need us to understand this, because again, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Listen to this: God is not jealous of you, he's jealous for you. He's jealous for your peace when anxiety tries to rob it from you. He is jealous for your marriage when temptation tries to break it apart. He is jealous for your future when you attempt to move in a direction other than his plan for your life. He is jealous for your worship because he knows that when we give our heart, our mind, our work to anything other than him, it will leave us empty and broken. See, friends, God is the one who wrote the owner's manual for your soul. God uniquely knows why you were made and what you were made for. God uniquely knows how you were meant to work, how you were meant to function. So here's a life point for you, if you're a note taker again. God's ways are not restrictive rules designed to strip away our freedom. His ways are the only way for us to experience true freedom. You see, here's what happens. We read the Bible without really knowing God. And when we read the Bible without knowing God and we read these stories, it's easy for us to look at a story like this as an isolated event and think that the plagues we're going to cover today are just God getting his revenge on a bunch of bad guys. God's just getting back at them for all the things that they did to his kids. But friends, that's not what's happening here. And if we read this text, you're going to see some phrases that keep popping up over and over again. Let's look at one of them. Exodus 9, 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I'll send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people.'" Now listen, "so you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth." Now we talk about this Hebrew word a lot, and I'll keep doing it for a reason. This Hebrew word to know is the word yada. And this word yada is not just an information. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not to know something about something. See, let me give you an analogy here. If I wanted to know what a ribeye steak was like, I could Google that, and this is what it would say. "A ribeye is a flavorful, tenderful, and juicy cut of beef from a rib primal known for its rich marbling that melts during cooking, creating a buttery texture and bold flavor." Now, would you say that I know what a ribeye is? I have information, right? But is there a difference in going to a steakhouse and ordering a ribeye and cutting into it and tasting it for yourself? There's a difference between knowing about something and experientially, intimately knowing something. And I believe a tragic problem is that the church is filled with people who have a Google knowledge of God, but who have never ate the steak themselves, who have never experienced that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. So we've read stories of his goodness and we believe it's true. But friends, there's a large difference between knowing about it and experiencing it. God wants them to know that there's no one like him on the earth. And friends, you see this theme all through Scripture. And in this story we're about to look at, you're going to see just how far God is willing to go so that his children, his people, would know him and would be convinced of who he is and would be convinced of how good and how much better his ways really are. And we actually see this verified at the end of Exodus verse 20, chapter 29, 46, says it like this: "They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." That's his heart. His desire was that we would know him and that he could dwell with us. You see, friends, we need to see this. The goal of God in all of that we are about to look through was not just relocation of Israel. The goal was relationship and habitation. The goal was not just get them out. The goal was for them to be with him. He desires the same for you and I. He desires a deep knowing, a yada together with us. It's the whole point of the story. Here's how J.I. Packer famously says it in his great book, Knowing God. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. Friends, it's not to know about God. I'm so afraid that we have people with a doctoral level knowledge about God, but who don't know God. And do you remember Jesus' warning in the Gospel of Matthew? He said, there'll be this day that we come to Jesus and we say, but wait a minute, Jesus, I did all these things for you and I said all the right things and we even cast out demons in your name. And he'll say, yes, but I didn't know you. Because see, friends, it's more than to know about him. It's to have a relationship with him and experience him. So God's going to put on an incredibly dramatic display through the 10 plagues. And he's going to give Israel and the whole world, you're going to see here, a front row seat to know him. And I need you to understand this. This isn't because God's like some greased up bodybuilder, right, who wants to flex his muscles and the crowd goes wild, right? That's not what's happening. God is demonstrating to Israel and all the other nations of the earth who he really is. Why? Because he wants relationship. His great desire is for us to know him. And scripture tells that story cover to cover. It tells us there's no one like God. And he wants not only us to know him, but friends, he wants Pharaoh to know him too. Exodus 8:10, tomorrow, Pharaoh said, Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there's no one like the Lord our God. So friends, before we get into these specific plagues, I need to help address a cultural blind spot that's sitting here, right here in this room. See, we live in a Western world society that since the Enlightenment has done everything we can for the last 300 years to systematically de-supernaturalize everything around us. Whereas the ancient world lived with this supernatural awareness and reality, since the Enlightenment, we have gone to the extremes to make sure we can explain everything, including in Scripture, through natural lenses. We want to show how God used natural processes to achieve his miraculous results. We want everyone to believe that our lives and our systems and our culture are all products of natural things because we not only are scared of supernatural, but we're just really, really unaware of it all, and it's by design. See, we've been trained as a culture to ignore the spiritual realm and the spiritual world. And so, friends, I want us to see that we can do this mistake. And let me just tell you, if you've thought this way or you've heard this said, when you think of the ancient world and their desire for idols, we think of them as just these kind of simple people, uneducated people, people who didn't really understand things the way that we do now. But friends, I need you to understand the ancients weren't stupid. And they didn't worship idols because they couldn't think of anything else to do. They worshiped idols because they saw firsthand and experienced firsthand real demonic supernatural power. See, when you read through scriptures, you discover this is a chilling reality. The idols of the ancient world were not just merely empty. They were focal points for demonic forces and power. And friends, you're going to see it in this story. One of the most uncomfortable lines of the whole story is this. Moses shows up. Remember what God told Moses to do with his staff when he got there? He said, Moses, you throw that thing down, it'll become a snake, right? It'll be proof that I sent you. Well, Moses does what he's told. Moses throws the staff down, just like God told him to. And then Exodus 7:11 says this, Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. And friends, I need you to know, we love to do this. Oh, they were magicians. They were like optical illusion. But that's not what Moses is trying to tell us here. In fact, there's no idea here in the text. Moses isn't trying to say they tricked him somehow. He just says they did the same thing. I don't believe they pulled a rubber snake out of their sleeve, right, and everyone fell for it. Because later you're going to find out what God's snake does to the other snakes. He swallows them whole. These were real snakes. And they were able to do this. Why? Because they had been given power from the demonic because they served and worshiped those demons and made sacrifice to them in exchange for power, in exchange for information, in exchange for governance, in exchange for all the things that evil, demonic things request of mankind. So from the start, this is a clash, not just between Hebrews and Egyptians. This is a clash on the supernatural level. See, Yahweh is stepping down into Egypt, not just to punish a stubborn king. He has come to systematically expose the ancient demonic rulers of this world and break their power for terror and oppression that they hold over the masses. So let me show you what I mean. Let's go plague by plague and see what God is doing there in Egypt. These aren't random, friends. This is not just like, you know what would be funny? I'm going to do frogs next. This is the way we view the, like, wow, what? No, look. Number one, first plague, the Nile turns to blood. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile through their god Hapi. They called the Nile the lifeblood of their empire. God looks at the lifeblood of their empire and turns it into actual blood. Blood that is now starving and killing everything in it. It says it became a stench to them. They also worship the god Kunam, who is represented by, I mean, if you've ever seen a picture of what Satan looks like, he's a person with a goat's head with horns that go out the side. That's who they worship. They believe he created the Nile, and then he used the mud on the side of the river to form mankind and breathe into their mouth the breath of life, and he's their creator God, who also was the protector of the Nile. And guess what? He was powerless to protect them when God turned the water to blood. The second plague comes, and suddenly there's frogs everywhere. The Egyptians worshipped Hekit, and Hekit was a goddess of fertility, and if you want to look her up, she's a female deity with the head of a frog. And it was a crime in Egypt to mistreat a frog. And God unleashed so many frogs that it says the people could not step without stepping on a frog, crushing the deity of fertility under their own feet. Their deity was powerless against Yahweh. Number three, the gnats. God commands Aaron to strike the dust of the ground. It turns into a swarm of gnats that go across the land. This is Geb, the Egyptian god of earth and dust. The Egyptians trusted Geb for the fertility of their soil and of their crops. And here we are, God in such a spectacular way is showing they are powerless against me. And here, friends, this is again, it's uncomfortable, but the first plagues, the magicians show up and they duplicate the results. It is only here that this happens. Exodus 8:19. The magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. You see what's beginning to happen? Even the priests and magicians of Egypt are beginning to know God. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh remains blind. The fourth one, the flies. Swarms of flies invade the Egyptian homes. And again, the god Khepri is an insect-headed god that is the one that oversees rebirth and regeneration into the afterlife. The Egyptians believed that it was this god that kept all of the insects of the world in order. What does God do? He overwhelms the land and the people with the very thing that their god is said to prevent. Number five, the livestock. They worshipped Hathor, the cow goddess of love, fertility, and protection. They even had like a mascot named Apis. And Apis was a bull that they would lead out, and it would be part of all of their public spectacles. And now he's lying dead in the dirt. He literally, all the livestock die. Everything that they trusted, everything that their resources were placed in, even their mascot is dead before them. Next come the boils, their physical bodies. They believe that the goddess Isis could perform magic to heal the sick, and that the lion-headed goddess Semet was the one who was responsible to avert disease and plagues. Guess what? It says this, verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. You see, not only could the magicians not save the people, they couldn't even save themselves. They believed that these gods would keep them healthy. They believed these gods would keep them safe, and they were unable. Next comes the hail. The catastrophic hail comes down. Their goddess Nut and their god Seth and Shu, they were the sky gods. They were responsible for the weather. And guess what? Now there's nothing they can do. It says it never had stormed like that, hailed like that, ever in Egypt's history. Everything is destroyed, followed by the locusts. The locusts expose the Egyptian goddess Bastet. She's a cat-headed deity that's supposed to protect the people from rodents and vermin. Osiris is their god of agriculture. They believe that he's the one who came down and taught the people how to farm the Nile Delta. And finally, number 9, the darkness. Exodus 10, 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that the darkness spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. See, the head of all Egyptian pantheon is Ra, the sun god. They pinned all of their security ultimately on him. Every morning they woke and worshiped, celebrating that Ra had defeated the serpent who stole away the sun from the sky. And every morning when the sun would rise, they would celebrate their god Ra had brought the sun back for another day. Now for 3 straight days, the sun is kept away, although not from everyone, yet the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Friends, throughout these chapters, God is repeatedly making this radical distinction. He sets a boundary around the land of Goshen where his people live, and he says, these plagues are not going to touch my people Israel. Pharaoh is so desperate to explain away these events. Pharaoh is so desperate, just like we would be, to say, well, this is really why this is all happening. So 3 different times in the story, he sends spies out, he sends servants out and says, go see how the Israelites are doing. Go check on the Hebrews for me. Exodus 9:7, here's an example. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Now let me ask you, what had the Israelites done to earn and deserve their safety? Had they made great moral choices? Had they crossed every theological T and dotted every theological I? Well, guess what? We're going to keep reading this story over this summer, and you're going to discover about Israel that that is certainly not the truth. It is not true that the reason for their protection is because of their ability to obey and follow what God has commanded. See, friends, you need to understand this. It's completely about the unmerited grace and favor of God. And I need you to notice in this sequence of 9 plagues that we've just looked at, actually how much grace God is showing, including towards Egypt. God could have wiped Egypt out with a single breath. Here's what it says, Exodus 9:15. For by now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. God could have just in a breath, in a thought, wiped the Egyptians off the earth. So why does he not? Because see, every plague was another opportunity for the people of Egypt to see and know God and repent. Every plague was an opportunity for God's people, his children Israel, to see God and know God, and for the Egyptians. And friends, This is critical. We'll look at this next week. When the people of God are allowed to leave, it's part of the story we don't talk about very often. They don't leave by themselves. The Bible says that a whole bunch of Egyptians and other peoples join them and leave. Why do you think they did that? They'd seen God. They had witnessed what God did, and they said, I want to follow him. I want to know him. See, God didn't choose some hidden, obscure nation, some small, remote place to stage this rescue. God chose Egypt. Egypt was the undisputed cultural, intellectual, financial, military superpower of the ancient world. And in the ancient world, if you wanted to make a message go wide and far, if you wanted people to know it beyond just a small regional event, then guess where you needed to be? In Egypt, the global superpower of its day. In Egypt, God staged a demonstration that would echo across the borders from generation to generation to us still here today. Exodus 9:16, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, God was providing a space for his creation to repent. He was completely deconstructing the demonic-backed idols of the ancient world. He was deconstructing the world's most elite empire. He was demonstrating to the whole world that he is Lord. And guess what? It worked. Decades later, Hebrew spies walked across on their mission into Jericho. They ended up in a brothel on the walls of the city and found a prostitute named Rahab, and she was trembling. Why? Joshua 2, verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. How does she know that? 40 years later, how does Rahab know? Because friends, when it happened in Egypt, they all heard about it. When God did what he did, when he opens the Red Sea, when he sends the plagues, she says, we've been trembling for 40 years, wondering where you were, why you hadn't showed up yet. God used this moment to spread far and wide the truth about who he is. The power that he displayed in Egypt shook the foundations of the ancient world. God was doing something, friends, that was so much bigger than what we understand. And Pharaoh responds initially when it's Moses coming up against him. Do you remember how Pharaoh responds? When Moses first shows up, and Pharaoh makes life harder on the Israelites. He makes life harder on the Hebrew people. But that all stops when the plagues begin. He's not trying to make anything harder. In fact, he's going to begin to do something that I really want to focus with you now on, because I believe it is the same tactic that the evil one still uses today to force God's people to compromise and not experience the fullness of what God has for us. I believe this strategy, you see, he's not creative, our enemy, the devil. He keeps doing things the same way over and over throughout history. And friends, we see it here in this story. He attempts to negotiate with God's people. So here's the four compromises. Here's the first one that Pharaoh offers. We're going to call this one the compromise of culture. Worship, but stay in the land. In Exodus 8:25, Pharaoh cracks under the weight of the flies. The flies are everywhere. If you've ever had a fly that won't leave your face alone, imagine what it's like when everything is covered in them. Exodus 8:25, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God here in the land." Pharaoh's message was, "Fine, you can worship God. Go ahead, but don't leave Egypt. Don't leave Egypt's lifestyle. Don't leave Egypt's systems. You can have it both ways. Go and worship God, but stay stuck. Stay in your old pattern. Stay in your old habits. Stay in your old sin. You can worship him without repentance. You can worship him without change. You can worship him without giving him everything. But Moses refuses, because true worship requires leaving the old world behind. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul tells us like this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Here's the next compromise Pharaoh tries to make. It's the compromise of proximity. Go, but don't go very far. A few verses later, Exodus 8:28, Pharaoh tries a different approach. Exodus 8:28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. Pharaoh's message: you can obey God. You can even leave, but don't take everything with you and keep one foot in each camp. But friends, my dad tells us this all the time. I've heard it growing up many times. Partial obedience is disobedience. Freedom requires full obedience. See, this is the same temptation Satan tries in the wilderness with Jesus. Do you remember? Satan takes Jesus up to the place. He lets him see the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, you can have all of these now today. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to do things God's way. I'll give them all to you if you'll just do it my way. But friends, true freedom is found only in obedience to God. Don't believe me? Here's how Jesus said it. To the Jews who have believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. See, we love verse 32. But we don't love verse 31 as well. Verse 32 says, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We love to put that on the doors of our universities. We love to put it on our schools. We love to recite that, as in, like, if I get enough knowledge, I'll be free. If I get enough information, I'll be free. But verse 31 is, he says, if you hold to my teaching, you'll be my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. 1 John 2:3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. How do we know if we know him? We keep his commands. Partial obedience is disobedience. You can come. But where did God tell Moses he needed to bring the people? Back to Mount Sinai. He said, you're going to bring them back here. I'm going to meet with you here. So for Moses, he could have looked at this and been like, you know what? He's going to let us go. He's going to let us take everyone with us. Yeah, we don't make it quite as far as we were supposed to, but this looks like a win-win for everybody. It's not a win-win because it's not obedient to what God has said. Next, number three, the compromise of our family. Go, but leave your children. Exodus 10, 8 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Go worship the Lord your God, he said, but tell me who will be going. Moses answered, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord. Pharaoh said, the Lord be with you if I let you go along with your women and children. Clearly you're bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for. Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Now, friend, we need to understand what's going on here. You need to understand the systems of worship in the ancient world. Friends, this was not just Pharaoh being stubborn at this point. This is Pharaoh operating in the standard of the world in which he knew. In the ancient world, temple worship and official religious life were patriarchal. They were for elite, male-dominated bureaucracies. Only men were allowed in the temples, in the holy places. Women were marginalized. They served in support roles and gave the men children. They were essentially economic property, and their children, even worse, they were a legacy, a heritage, yes, but they were to remain in most cases unseen. So for Pharaoh, the idea that the entire population, including nursing moms and toddlers and young girls and boys, would be allowed to go out to worship is just absurd. He's offended by it. In fact, it says he threw them out for this suggestion. He's saying, no, you can have the men. You can take all the men and you can do your nice little thing, but you can't have your families. But God completely shatters the rules of the ancient world. God looks at them and lets them know right off the bat that for God, it's not a private club of elite men. From God, it's whole households and whole families and generation to generation, that each one was made in his image and that he loves and has a plan for each and every one, every son, every daughter, every sick, every old, every young. God wants them all. And Pharaoh's message is, no, you can worship, but you've got to leave your kids in my system. You've got to leave your kids here in my way of doing things. And Moses stands on the truth, and he refuses to compromise. Because, see, friends, God's call on our life is not just for us. It's for you and your children and your children's children. And the enemy will always try to keep your kids in bondage. And we must, as Moses did, say no. Moses stands up to him in an incredible way. He's unwilling to leave the children behind. Number four, the compromise of your possessions. Worship, but leave your flocks. Finally, wrapped in the terrifying weight of absolute darkness for 3 days, Pharaoh summons Moses back. Exodus 10, 24. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. So Pharaoh's message is, you can give him your heart. You can give him your worship. But keep your resources here in Egypt. And Moses responds with ultimate defiance. I mean, think about this. This is Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the land, or so he once thought. Exodus 10, 26, Moses says, our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. What is Moses' response? It's all God's. I'm not leaving any of it here. It all belongs to him. We're going to use this to worship him. We don't know which part of it we're going to use. It's all his. We are not leaving anything behind. See, Pharaoh's still telling us, you can worship, you can even have your kids, but leave your resources out of it. Those are yours. You earned them. Leave those out. God can have your heart and your worship, but he can't have your resources. And friends, Moses said, no, not a hoof will be left behind. Yesterday, we as a nation celebrated our 250th anniversary of a historic milestone, the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And yesterday, we gathered with family, we ate barbecue, we listened to Lee Greenwood, we draped ourselves in our nation's colors. We watched fireworks. Some of you lit fireworks off far too late last night. Far too late. We celebrated our beautiful, hard-won reality of our political and civic freedoms. 250 years ago, we declared as a nation our right to live independent from tyrant kings. And I thank God for our liberties. But today, on July 5th, we are in a higher text than the Declaration of Independence. Because, see, political freedom can secure us the right to vote, which I'm so thankful for, but it cannot save your soul from eternal death. It can break a political chain, but it can't break a generational curse. It can break the suffocating weight of tyrannical leadership, but it can't break the weight of your sin and shame. See, the book of Exodus shows us something that's critically important for you and I today. It's not a declaration of independence. It's a declaration of dependence. I need you to look with me back at Exodus 6:6. It's actually what begins this whole section of Scripture. Before a single plague is thrown down by the Lord, before water turns into blood, before anything else happens, this is what happens first. God makes seven powerful I will statements. Here they are, Exodus 6:6 through 8. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you. You notice what's absent? There's no you will statements. There's no earning. There's no performance. The freedom that they are about to experience, the life they are about to experience, is completely dependent on his I will statements. And friends, it's when we realize this, that God alone carries the full weight and responsibility for the rescue of our soul, that we can truly come to the place of confidence like Moses and say to our world systems, not one hoof will be left behind. And friends, I want to encourage you today that I believe with all my heart that this same temptations are still playing out around us. You can have church. You can go. You can do your nice meetings. Maybe you can even join a small group, but don't leave the other camp. Stay close. Keep one foot in each place. Leave your kids to the world system. Leave your resources out of it. And friends, I believe that it's time for us to stop negotiating with Pharaoh. I believe it's time for us to recognize the point in all of this is so that we and they could know God. God who was in control of everything. God who was promised what he was going to do. God who wanted them to experience liberty and freedom. Liberty and freedom, not apart from him, only found through him. Friends, are we yet convinced that obedience to God and following in his ways is the path to freedom? Or are we still falling for Pharaoh's lie that says, if you give up these things, you will be a slave instead of being free? And friends, I want to encourage you today, all my heart, the best way I know how, that it is time for us as the people of God to get out of Pharaoh's camp. It is time for us to trust and believe that God's ways actually are for our good and will produce the freedom in our life that our hearts long for. Our hearts long for it. Friends, I believe if we understood this, I believe if we really understood this, that it would change everything, because I believe that these same principalities are still warring with us to keep us in bondage. And my prayer for us as a church today is today would be a day of our own declaration of dependence. Band, you guys can come back up. That we would declare as a church today that we are totally dependent on God. Now, that totally part, that's the interesting part, right? Because I think philosophically, again, going back to our Google analogy, I think we know that we're dependent on God. Like, on a level, we say, yeah, I'm dependent on God. My question is, do you know that in your head, or are you intimately living out the reality of total dependence on God? Is it a theology that you're aware of, or a life that you are living? Because, see, I believe there's freedom for many of you here today. I believe that there's life for many of you. I believe that there's a new experience of the presence and power of God that we can walk into and live out that's only found when you know God. But you know what he's really like, when you know who he really is, and when you experience it for yourself. So what we're going to do is we're going to worship. And as we're worshiping, I just really want to encourage you in this room today. Maybe you would consider those compromises that I've just talked to you about. And maybe you would be willing to be honest enough with yourself today and ask yourself, am I finding myself living in compromise? Am I finding myself placing one foot in each camp? Is my life the same on Sunday and Monday? Am I living a fully integrated, abiding, holistic faith in God where he is in me and for me and in everything that I am doing? Or do I have my church hat and my religious face and friends, and then everything else that operates in a totally independent way from that? Because see, friends, it's time for us. The world is starving for the real deal. Believers full of spirit and truth, people who are living fruitful lives, who are dependent on God and seeing God come through in miraculous ways, to see the supernatural in us by the Holy Spirit, because we dare to be a people who say, no, I'm not going to live with one foot in each camp. All that I have and all that I am belongs to him. And I'm going to obey him with everything I have. My life, my worship, my kids, my resource, all of it goes on the altar, because freedom is found there. It's not found anywhere else. Are you convinced? Let's stand. Let's turn our hearts towards him. Let's be willing to let the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts today as we worship. We're going to do some baptisms here in a minute. It's going to be an awesome end of the service. But while we are in this place, I really ask you, consider, are you all in? Are you convinced? Are you all in? Is God part of your life? You have a plan B? Is there some other thing you're hedging your bets? Or can we look to him today and say, you and you alone, God, you get all my worship and all my praise.